I want to read three verses of scripture in Genesis chapter 1. I want to read verses 26 to 28, so if you'll follow with me. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to consider your word, and particularly in these days as it applies to the question of what it means to be a man and distinction from being a woman and vice versa, according to your holy plan and your holy word. We pray you would give us understanding. We pray you'd bless all of those in our church who are away from us traveling this week, that your hand would be upon them wherever they worship. We pray that your truth would shine into the darkness of our mixed up world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've been preparing this subject of biblical masculinity and femininity for the youth retreat, I've been studying and working on this for quite some time. I believe this is an extremely, extremely important subject, very critical subject in our day. There's a tremendous amount of confusion in our society when it comes to this very issue. We live in a day in which the whole idea that there is any distinction at all between male and female gender in general, or between men and women's roles in society, is something that is largely rejected and mocked at. Our culture has been greatly impacted by the humanistic ideology called egalitarianism, and its most vocal form and most aggressive form, feminism. Now, egalitarianism is a perversion of what in general, and when properly understood, is a very sound and correct assertion, namely that all men are created equal. Now, that's an important truth when it's properly understood. If we mean by that all men and all women are of equal value and worth, and that all are equally created in the image of God and worthy of being treated with love, respect, and fairness, all of that is true. But egalitarianism perverts that concept to push for the elimination of any and all distinctions whatsoever among people, whether it be socially, politically, economically, in the family, or in whatever realm. Well, feminism is a form of egalitarianism, and specifically, radical feminism denies that there are to be any role distinctions between the sexes. And to a large degree, it has won the battle for our culture with devastating results for the family. And it has also infiltrated the professing Christian church in our country, in our generation. Now, I want to say more about radical feminism by way of introduction to our study in this series. I'm not going to be able to give a complete and detailed history of its rise in America over the last two centuries, but I do want to trace out at least the broad outlines of that history, because I think very few people really know it, and I think it's important for us to know something about where we are today and how we got here. But now, before I do that, let me emphasize that by tracing out the history of feminism for a few moments, I don't want to be misunderstood as saying or implying that all our problems are due to the feminist movement. No, feminism partly arose because of the sins of men. And in some ways, there are aspects of it that are understandable. Men have sinned against women in the past and still do. Men can diminish women's accomplishments and limit women's freedom for self-centered reasons and in unbiblical ways. Men have sometimes squelched and demeaned the gifts and talents of their wives and have treated them like little more than personal slaves. Some men have sexually assaulted women. Some abuse their wives and children. And many degrade women through pornography. It's not just feminists who are responsible for the breakdown of the family and all of the confusion that we see in our day. The responsibility also lies with men who have failed to be the servant leaders in the home, in the church, and in society that God has called them to be. Actually, to be even more precise, dear people, the real issue and cause of all the craziness and confusion in our society today on this subject we're going to be considering is ultimately not women. They're not the problem. Or men, they're not the problem per se. The problem is sin. Sin is the problem. The sins of both sexes. But with that preface, let's consider something of the rise and influence of feminism in America. And first thing we have to do is to acknowledge that everything that has come from the feminist movement is not bad. In fact, feminism has brought some important advances in areas where women really were being mistreated. There are many things that this generation of women, Christian women, can be thankful for. And so we have to acknowledge that at the beginning. Now, it's generally been recognized that there have been three waves of feminism in America. The first wave began in the 1830s, or it might be dated from the 1840s, and had as its primary concern the equal treatment of women under the law and women's suffrage. You know what that means? That means a woman's right to vote. Now, that first wave of feminism basically came to an end in 1920 with the ratification of the 19th Amendment to the Constitution, which gave voting rights to women. After that, the feminist movement kind of fragmented, and it basically died out through the Depression years and World War II and the 1950s. And again, there were a number of positive reforms that resulted from that movement for which we can be thankful. However, even in the first wave, there were elements that were pushing a more radical agenda. For example, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, who is recognized as perhaps the most influential leader of first wave feminism, she had a strong bias against Christianity and even wanted to change the Bible itself. She believed the Bible was a hindrance to the advancement of women, and she became involved in the production of what was called the Women's Bible. And it was actually a series of remarks on the Bible that sought to revise it and to reinterpret it in ways that removed all role distinctions between men and women. Now, some of the leading feminists of that time endorsed that book, while others in those earlier days actually renounced it. Now, that was the first wave of feminism. A second wave began in the 1960s. With what has been called the Women's Liberation Movement. We used to hear it referred to as Women's Lib. And it was a much more radical movement. A number of leaders and early sources of that movement, one of the early sources of that movement included the writings of Simone de Beauvoir. She wrote an influential book entitled The Second Sex, in which she argued that women had been the victim of male stereotyping in society. And that gender, you know what gender is, that's sex, male or female, that gender was not really a set of qualities a person is born with, but something that's entirely socially determined. She argued that women were, quote, imprisoned by the roles of wife, mother, and sweetheart, and that, quote, all forms of socialism wresting women away from the family favored the woman, a woman's freedom and liberation. Another influential leader was Betty Friedan, who passed away in 2006. In 1964, she published The Feminine Mystique, and by mystique, she meant myth, the feminine myth. And in that very influential book, she attacked what she called the myth of the loving housewife, devoted to home, spouse, and children. She called it, I believe, the disease with no name, or the malaise of the suburban housewife. And Friedan founded the National Organization for Women, which promoted, among other things, a woman's right to abortion. Another leader was Kate Millett, who published in 1970 a revised version of her PhD dissertation entitled Sexual Politics. Time magazine called it the Bible of Women's Liberation. And Millett advocated the belief that all male-female differences, except anatomy, are cultural in origin. Now, eventually, Millett admitted that she was a lesbian. And from that point on, women's liberation became intertwined with the gay rights movement as well. And then another influential person was Germaine Greer. In the second wave of feminism, she wrote The Female Eunuch, in which she argued that the traditional idea of womanhood castrated women and made them eunuchs. Now, what did she mean by that? What was she saying? Well, in her book, another book she wrote, Sex and Destiny, The Politics of Human Fertility, she argued that the nuclear family, that's a family with a dad, a mom, and children. She argued that that was a negative environment for women. And she also advocated total sexual freedom and argued that teaching girls a kind of femininity that exalts modesty and exalts chastity, that leads them to be ashamed of their bodies, which results in powerlessness in women, a diminished sexuality, and a lack of joy. And then perhaps the most well-known face of feminism in the early 1970s was Gloria Steinem. She was a former Playboy bunny. She began to speak out against exploitation of women. At age 22, she had an abortion and also became a lifelong supporter of abortion rights. And Steinem co-founded the National Women's Political Caucus in 1971. And in her address, what was entitled An Address to the Women of America, speaking of the women's liberation movement, she said, "This is no simple reform. It really means a revolution. Sex and race, because they are easy and visible differences, have been the primary ways of organizing human beings into superior and inferior groups and into the cheap labor on which this system still depends. We are talking about a society in which there will be no roles other than those chosen or earned. We are really talking about humanism." In 1972, she was named McCall's Woman of the Year. And in 1971, she founded the feminist magazine Ms., which she edited until 1987, by which the feminist message was spread to newsstands all across the country on a monthly basis. Now, the goals of second wave feminism, the political goals and a number of other goals they had, that included a whole host of things. Some were good. Some were helpful in terms of the fair treatment of women. And others were more radical and in direct conflict with the teachings of the Bible. They pursued the passage of the Equal Rights Amendment to the Constitution, for the enforcement of laws banning sex discrimination in employment, for child daycare centers, and what was called a woman's right to control her reproductive life, which is speaking of abortion primarily or partly. Some pushed for the complete abolition of sex roles, the legitimization of homosexuality, free universal daycare, universal access to abortion, and the promotion of the feminist agenda in the public schools. Now, I think it's very important for us to realize just how successful second wave feminism was. As one has commented writing on this subject, second wave feminism is one of the most successful movements in history in terms of achieving its goals. The culture of the United States of pre-feminist 1950s is worlds, it's like galaxies apart from the West of the 1990s and beyond. Now again, there were elements of injustice toward women in the 1950s that needed to be corrected. But there were other parts of the agenda that had and are still having devastating effects upon the family. It led to the legalizing of abortion in 1973. It led to the whole phenomenon of latchkey kids and large numbers of children being raised in daycare centers as women have taken to the workforce in droves to pursue careers and have left the home, and there's a general spirit and attitude that to be a housewife and a mother is to be a second-class citizen. There's this whole spirit that's just not really living up to what you can be and the greatness of what you ought to be as a woman. It's contributed to the gigantic rise of divorce rates in America, with roughly half of all marriages now ending in divorce. But it's not over. We're now living in what has been called the third wave of feminism. Now, the debates of the second wave were still framed within the context of the conventional heterosexual nuclear family model. But by the time we come to the 1990s and to our present day, third wave feminists are not just trying to reform the institution of marriage, they're seeking to change the definition of marriage completely, if not abolish it. Jennifer Bumgarner and Amy Richards, they were daughters of second wave feminists. They eventually became the new editors of Ms. Magazine, and they also co-authored a leading third-wave feminist book entitled Manifesta, Young Women, Feminism, and the Future. Very, very popular book among feminists of the third wave. Now, when she was asked, when one of these ladies was asked, I believe it was Richards, no, it was Bumgarner. Richards. It was Richards. When she was asked about marriage in 2003, she outlined the third wave's goals as including, first, eliminating the institution of marriage altogether, and then second, eliminating biology from the definition of a family. In other words, a family is not something defined by biological genetic connections. It's defined, you know, if you get together and you're a group of people and you love each other, whatever sex, whoever you are, whether you're connected biologically or not, that becomes a family. Kind of sounds like a popular television show back in the 90s, Friends. And in fact, when you watch television today, if you do watch it at all, you're hard-pressed to find a television show that's actually built around a normal nuclear family with a husband and a wife and a child. And if it is, it's always depicted as dysfunctional and weird and that kind of thing. But that's part of their goal. In that book, they also advocate the rejection of God as the Father. And you may, as you know, we've had this whole movement in recent years to remove male gender references to God out of the Bible, as far as the gender pronoun to speak of God, the masculine pronoun, and so on. Something else that's recently arisen as a subset within the third wave is what has been called sex positive or porn positive feminism. Now, what's that talking about? It's talking about the embrace of a kind of hyper aggressive female sexuality as a symbol of personal empowerment and liberation. It's also been referred to as the modern female raunch culture, as you have seen depicted in the early 2000s. And I hope you haven't seen it. I hope you've never watched it. I've never watched it, but I've read about what it's about in the preparation for this. Shows like Sex in the City, or more recently, Girls Gone Wild. And this whole aggressive female sexuality as an expression of personal empowerment, liberation. Well, a lot more could be said, but I wanted to give you at least the broad outline strokes, the history of feminism, these three waves of feminism. And what have been the effects of all this when it comes to this whole matter of our understanding of masculinity and femininity? Well, as I've already said, we live in a time of mass confusion on this subject. We live in a day in which numbers of new terms have made their way into our vocabulary, such as transgender, gender fluid, or gender variant. Assertions like these are being made in our day. We're told that male-female relationships are simply a matter of consensual patterns of relating that are subject to ever-changing social preferences or values. In other words, gender is not a characteristic with which we were born, that's given to us by God, that we ought to embrace and to celebrate and to live out for His glory. It's nothing more than a matter of personal preference, or it's merely a social phenomenon that's been forced upon humans in the past by societal customs and mores and institutions that have falsely magnified differences between the sexes. That's what we're being told today. That's what you're going to hear in college. And that's what's that's becoming the understanding. That's winning the minds of our culture. Other changes. Until a few decades ago, becoming a man meant becoming the family provider and breadwinner. Today, roughly 4 in 10 children, 40%, have a mother who is either the family's sole or primary breadwinner. That's up. That's 40%. That's up from 11% in 1960. Women now make up almost half the workforce in America. For large numbers of Americans, marriage between one man and one woman is no longer viewed as a necessary context for the healthy conception of children. In 1960, only 5% of children were born to unmarried mothers. Today, it's 41%. Did you know that a teenager in America today has less chance of being raised by both biological parents than in any other country in the world? 6 in 10 single mothers have live-in boyfriends when they give birth. And only about half of these cohabiting unions, there's sexual living together in a sexual relationship without marriage, only about half of those survive until the child's 5th birthday. In fact, today, many adults have simply rejected the idea of marriage. Albert Moeller, in an article on this subject, points out that cohabitation is now the norm for American adults, not just before marriage, but increasingly instead of marriage. What's called the millennial generation, they're not getting married. I mean, some are, but largely, and in a large portion of that population are getting married. In another recent study, 40% of Americans now believe that traditional marriage is obsolete. 4 out of 10 Americans believe that. Marriage itself is being redefined in our legal system today with the acceptance of so-called same-sex marriage. We have same-sex adoptions. Homosexuality is now widely accepted as wholesome and good. This coming Wednesday, our country will have its first openly bisexual governor. And you would think that it was the greatest thing that had ever happened since the sliced bread. We're going to have our first bisexual governor, and everybody's so excited about it. The new governor of the state of Oregon. We have gender-neutral Bibles now. Unisex restrooms, one of the latest fads. And you don't see this. We spend a lot of our time in church culture as Christians. Go down to the mall. Go to the public school. Go to FAU. Look at what's happening in the culture around us. One of the trends right now is cross-dressing among teenagers. In other words, breaking the barrier of there being any, who says I can't wear this if I like this or I wear that? And so you have men, young men, teenagers wearing clothing that we would generally think that is something that a woman would wear. And women wearing something we would generally think that men would wear as kind of a way of expressing that this whole gender matter that's been foisted upon culture all of these years, that we're beyond that and we're above that. It's kind of a rebellion, I guess. It's sort of a tendency in the teen years. A recent New York Times article entitled, "Can a Boy Wear a Skirt to School?" describes cross-dressing among teenagers as a growing phenomenon. The article quotes psychologist Diane Rensaft, who says, "This generation is really challenging the gender norms we grew up with. This is all part," she says, "of the new," quote, "gender fluidity." Young people, she says, no longer accept the standard boxes. I think there is a peer culture in which that kind of gender blurring is not only acceptable, but cool. So I trust you see that it's no exaggeration to say that we're facing mass confusion in our day when it comes to the family and when it comes even to the whole subject of gender. And because of that, young men have little or no idea what it means to be a man. And young women have little or no idea what it means to be a woman. What does it mean to be a woman and not a man? What does it mean to be a man and not a woman? I think many young people and adults would have to say, I don't know what it means. If they were asked that question, could you define what the difference is other than anatomy? I don't know what it means. Would somebody please tell me? Well, where do we find the right answers? Well, let me say that it's not found in the world's ideas. It's not found in popular stereotypes, sometimes mistaken for true manhood and womanhood. I was reading a book in family worship from time to time on this subject by a Christian woman, and my daughters got all cracked up while I was reading it when she said that biblical womanhood is not about certain dress styles, Jane Austen movies, tea parties, quiet voices, and exploding floral patterns. And she's right. That's not the essence of what biblical femininity is about. And let me add that biblical manhood is not merely about growing a beard, drinking Dos Equis, watching sports, and trying to be cocky. Or like John Wayne, and she wore a yellow ribbon when he was a true man, never apologizes. I think there were a lot of actually manly traits that John Wayne did depict in terms of protecting, leading, and so forth. But this attitude of a real man never apologizes. That's more of a stereotype of masculinity taken from the world, not from the Bible at all. These are not the things that define true masculinity and femininity. So where do we go for answers then? We need to go to the Bible. In fact, the Bible has a whole lot to say about this subject. It's not just some little part of the Bible stuck away in a corner somewhere, and you have to do a lot of exegetical gymnastics to come up with something. The Bible is full of this subject. It's all over the Bible. And where do we need to begin in the Bible? Well, I would argue that we need to begin at the beginning. We need to go back first to the beginning when God first created the man and the woman, and we need to look up to the God himself who created them and let him tell us how the two are meant to function in his world and to function harmoniously together, both for our good and our happiness and also for his glory. Well, that's where we're going to begin in our study of this subject. Before we answer these questions, what does it mean to be a woman in distinction from being a man? What does it mean to be a man in distinction from being a woman? How should that be expressed? How should that be lived out in our lives as Christians? Before we answer those questions, first, we need to look at these early chapters of Genesis where we find the building blocks for a proper understanding of masculinity and femininity. Now, here in these early chapters of Genesis, you remember back when we studied Genesis that here we have the foundations of so much. And we have the foundations that will help us to prepare the way for what is taught in the rest of Scripture on this subject. And as we look at these first two chapters, what we find, I believe, can be summarized very simply in this way. We find that from the beginning, God created male and female. He created this sexual distinction, male and female. In that between the man and the woman, there is equality of value and importance, while at the same time there are distinctions of role and function. Equality of value and importance and distinction of role and function. Well, because I've taken a lot of our time with introduction today, in the time remaining this morning, I just want to begin by looking at the first of these two foundational truths pointed to and underscored in the Genesis account. Namely, that between the man and the woman, there is equality of value and importance. We have to be clear on that. We have to understand that. We have to understand in what ways that's true before we can then move on to rightly understand where the proper distinctions between male and female truly lie, according to the Bible. First, we need to understand this issue of the equality of value and importance. And how is this first seen in the early chapters of Genesis? Well, consider with me, first of all, we find here that both male and female are created in the image of God. Genesis 1 begins with the creation of the universe, the earth, plant life, animal life. And then as we come to verse 26, which we read at the beginning, we come to the final act of creation on the sixth day. The climax of God's creation, the creation of man. More specifically, the creation of man and woman. Look again at verses 26 to 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now you'll notice here that it's not just the male who is created in the image of God. The female is equally created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created him, male and female, he created them. Woman is not an animal or some kind of second-class being. She's not a lower level of being than the man. She, like Adam, and equally with Adam, was created in the image of God. Now, nothing like that is ever said of anything else that God made. It shows a tremendous contrast between the man and the woman and all other forms of animal life. All other forms are said in Genesis 1 to be made after their kind. But here we have this striking change in language. Man alone, male and female, are created in the image of God. And what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, it means that we were created in the entirety of our being to be living, visible representations of the invisible God. Living, visible representations of the invisible God. That's what an image is. That's the identity of our whole person. Now, some have tried to restrict this to one aspect of man or another, but we're never told in Scripture merely that man contains the image of God, but that man is the image of God. Everything that man is the image of God. Here in Genesis, it says God created man in his own image. That's what we are in the totality of our being, body and soul. Visible, living representations of the invisible God. That's the glory and the dignity of both the man and the woman. Now, this includes, first of all, that we're like God with respect to our constitution. Now, that word constitution refers to a person's makeup. Both our spiritual and physical makeup are created to image God. For example, like God, we are personal beings. We have personality, self-awareness, the awareness of others, the ability to communicate our mind to others. Like God, we have a mind and emotions and a will. We can think and feel and choose. Like God, we have aesthetic capacity. That is, we can discern and appreciate beauty. You take a cat to an art gallery, sit him in front of some famous photograph, and he's looking at it, doesn't mean a thing to him. He doesn't have aesthetic capacity. But men and women, created in the image of God, are able to appreciate and discern beauty. And then, of course, like God, we have moral and ethical capacity, the ability to discern good from evil. But this constitutional likeness to God is not confined only to internal qualities. It extends to our bodies as well. Wait a minute, someone says, but God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit. That's correct. But remember, we are created visible representations of the invisible God. That's why idols were such a reproach in the Old Testament. They were visible representations, intended to be visible representations of God, dead, lifeless idols. When God created man to be his visible representative upon earth, not to be worshipped, but to represent him and to reveal his glory. And this includes our bodies. By means of our bodies, we represent God in a way that is visible and concrete and three-dimensional. And all the capacities and actions of our bodies are analogous to God's capacities and actions. The scripture speaks of God having eyes, ears, a mouth, a face, hands, arms, a mind, a heart. And it speaks of God this way, not because God actually has a physical body, but because God has the ability, the capacity to see, to hear, to speak, to sing, to feel, to think, and to act. Well, the capacities and actions of our bodies and all of these things are intended to reflect these realities about God, to visibly reflect the glory of the invisible God, His likeness. But we're not only created in God's image with respect to our constitution. Secondly, we're created in the likeness of God with respect to our relationships. God is a relational God. God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and has been from all eternity. We read that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Listen to Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind. Or literally, man, in the day He created them. Now notice, He called them, male and female, mankind. The man and the woman not only reflect God as individuals, they also reflect God as two individuals in personal relationship and interaction with one another as distinct sexes, male and female, in marriage, in the family, in the church, in society. Both sides of those relationships, as God has ordained them to be and to function, are intended to image certain things about God. So you see, it's mankind as male and female together who reflect the glory and the attributes and the capacities of our great God. They're both equal as image bearers of God. Now, someone says, what about the fall? What about what sin has done, the entrance of sin into the world? Did men and women lose the image of God when they fell? Well, a balanced and biblical answer to that question has three parts to it. First of all, men and women, after the fall, continue to be the image of God. To cease to be God's image is to cease to be human. But after the fall, we don't cease to be human. We find the scriptures continue to identify human beings as God's image. For example, Genesis 9:6 is after the fall. But in Genesis 9:6, the institution of capital punishment for murder in that text is grounded in this reality that man is created in the image of God. Therefore, he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because man is created in the image of God. That's said well after the fall. In the New Testament, both Paul and James refer to humans as the image or the likeness of God. For example, in James 3:9, James referred to this when he's addressing to the sins of the tongue. And he says, with it, with the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. These things ought not to be. So even in our fallen state, we're still the image of God. We're still visible, living representations of God. That's the first part of the answer. The second part of the answer is this. Because of the fall, we've become distorted and defiled representations of God. That's one of the reasons sin is so evil. It's a slander of God. We're created as God's royal sons and daughters, intended to represent and to reflect His glory and beauty in the entirety of our being and in our relationships with one another and to enjoy Him forever. This is the glory and the dignity of humanity. This is what it means to be truly human. But sin has degraded us and it has dishonored our Maker. Fallen men and women are no longer an accurate image of God. Because of sin, we become a distorted picture of God. But then the third part of the answer is that Christ has come to save us and to redeem to Himself a people who are being restored to what God intended us to be, both males and females. So we see that both male and female are created in the image of God. Secondly, both male and female share together in the creation mandate. Now notice what is usually called the creation mandate, verse 28, that is given to both of them, verse 28. Then God blessed them and said to them, notice the plural, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now this creation mandate has basically two parts to it. First, male and female equally share in the command to subdue and to have dominion over the earth. That command is not just given to the male, it's given to male and female in this text. They share in the command to subdue and to have dominion over the earth. That's just another aspect of what, what it means to be created in the image of God. Men and women not only resemble God constitutionally and relationally, but also functionally. As God's royal sons and daughters, his royal vice regents, who are given dominion over the entirety of God's creation. Now, they each have different roles and functions in cooperating together to carry out that mandate, as we're going to see. But the dominion mandate equally belongs to both, the male and female. Now, this involves the responsibility, as stated here, of subduing the earth, as bringing it under control, bringing it into man's service, not abusing it, but wisely caring for it and harnessing it and developing all of its resources for the glory of God and for our good. It involves work and activity and the utilizing of all the various gifts that God has given to each one of us, male and female, and doing so, as we'll see later, within the context of the particular spheres and responsibilities that God has assigned to each sex. And then this also involves, secondly, the responsibility, verse 28, of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, sexual reproduction or procreation, which again ordinarily requires, well, always requires both a male and a female. And later we're going to learn that this was intended to be carried out within the stable context of a one man, one woman marriage commitment for life. And so we see that men and women share in the creation mandate. They're partners in this calling to be fruitful and to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over God's creation as his royal sons and daughters. Let me point out thirdly something else. We see in the Genesis account that the very manner in which the woman was created underscores her great importance and dignity together with the man. And you'll notice if you look over chapter 2, verse 19, it says that the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and so on. But the creation of the man and the woman was entirely different and unique. In chapter 2, we're given more detail about the precise manner of God's creating of the man and the woman. And after Adam was created, God creating him from the dust of the ground, breathing into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. After he was created in verse 7, we're told in verse 19 that of all the animals God formed, there was not found a helper comparable to Adam, to match Adam, to complement Adam, to complete Adam. And so what did God do? Well, notice the language. God formed the animals, but we read that when he created the woman, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he took one of his ribs, and from that rib he made a woman, and he brought the woman to the man, and he presented her to the man, the greatest of all God's gifts to Adam. Now, I want you to think about this. If the creation of man in general is the climax of God's creation, as we saw it is, we saw earlier, well, here we see more specifically that woman was the climax of God's creative work. And when Adam saw her, it blew him away. He was so affected by it, he broke out into the first recorded poetry in history. In verse 23, we have the first poem in the Bible, or at least the first recorded poetry in the Bible. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." And all of this points again to the dignity and the glory and the importance of the woman. She is special and wonderful and unique. And then let me mention one other way the Bible teaches and shows that men and women are of equal value and importance before God. Fourthly, we learn in the scriptures that both are equal recipients of the blessings of salvation and redemption in Christ Jesus. Christ didn't come and die on the cross just to save males. He came to save both men and women. And both are equal participants in all of the privileges and blessings of salvation. And that's what Paul was talking about in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28. There he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ." Now, that text is probably the favorite text of so-called Christian feminists. They throw out all the Bible's emphasis on role distinctions between the sexes, some of which we'll be looking at down the road. They throw all of that out and they run to this verse in Galatians and they say, "See, in Christ there's no longer any role distinctions between men and women. We're all one in Christ. There's no more male and female." But Paul's not speaking in that context on the subject of roles and functions. He's speaking of equality of participation in the justifying and adopting grace of God. He's not denying differences between the sexes, but he's emphasizing that when it comes to the blessings of salvation, there is no difference between male and female in their standing before God. All who put their trust in Christ, male and female, are equally forgiven and justified before God, adopted as his children, sanctified by his Spirit, and will share equally together in the blessings of the world to come in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, my dear friends, this is the first side of the equation. And we have to get this part right. We have to understand this if we're going to properly grasp and understand and apply the other side of the equation. I trust we see that in all of these ways we've looked at, the Bible emphasizes that there is absolute equality of worth, dignity, and importance between the man and the woman. But does that mean that men and women are the same in every way? No, and that leads to the other side of the equation, which we'll begin to look at next time. There's equality of worth and importance, but at the same time, there are important distinctions of biology, role, and function in God's perfect plan. But again, first we need to be clear on what we've seen this morning. Whatever those distinctions are that we're going to be looking at, we must never understand them. We must never apply them in any way that denies these realities that we've just been considering. Now, what are some lessons we can take with us from what we've seen today? Well, first of all, what we've considered reminds us of the true dignity of the human race. Men and women are not merely highly evolved animals. We're not the product of chance plus a speck of matter that eventually evolved into a primate and then evolved into a human. Now, if that were the case, there would be nothing special about any of us at all. There would be absolutely no reason to value human life any more than any other kind of life, any more than the life of a worm. And why shouldn't the rich take advantage of the poor, or the strong take advantage of the weak, or men take advantage of women? Why shouldn't they? Why not? After all, evolution is all about the survival of the fittest, isn't it? So let the strong survive, and let's get rid of the weak. Or let's just duke it out and fight it out between one another and see who's going to come out on top in the end. But no, the human race is not the product of evolution. We are created in the image of God. Now listen, it's only a biblical worldview, a proper biblical worldview that truly protects the dignity of women. And don't let anyone tell you any different. Anyone who abuses or oppresses or mistreats a woman and claims the Bible as an excuse for doing that knows nothing about the Bible and is a stranger to the God of the Bible. Secondly, what we've considered also establishes the true dignity not merely of the human race in general, but of every individual human being. Again, it's the Bible, it's Christianity properly understood, when it's properly understood and applied, that does that. And again, anything in past history, anything today that claims to be Christianity and does not embrace the dignity and value of every individual person is not biblical Christianity. Whether male or female, rich or poor, red, yellow, black, or white, we all are descended from Adam and Eve, and every single individual human being is God's image. And therefore, every person has tremendous value in God's sight. And that's not only true before the fall, it's true after the fall. It's not only true of Christians, it's true of non-Christians. Even though that unconverted person has fallen and lost in sin and under condemnation, he or she is still the image of God. And he or she is full of great potential as someone who by the grace of God can be saved and needs the gospel and is therefore to be treated with dignity and with concern, whether they're a Christian or not. There is to be reverence for the sanctity of every human life. There's no place for the inhumane treatment of any human being. There's no place for cursing or abusive speech toward any human being. There's no place for physical abuse, racism, bigotry. No place for arrogant male chauvinism or radical anti-male, male-hating feminism either. No place for either one. And there is no place for the slaughter of defenseless unborn children on the altar of sexual lust and my own self-fulfillment and self-interest. Every individual human being is God's image, full of potential, and is to be treated with dignity and care. Thirdly, what we've seen underscores just how evil sin is and how far man has fallen. The sinful defilement of every part of man's being is so tragic and so awful precisely because of who we are. We're not animals. Precisely because we are created in the image of God. And sin is a degrading of ourselves. It's a violation of the glory and the honor of what we're created to be. And it's also a reproach and a slander of the God who has made us to be reflections of his glory as his royal sons and daughters. And we need to consider those things that we might realize the glory from which we have fallen in our sin, that we might know what an awful pit of sin and degrading defilement we have fallen into, that we might feel the shame of it and repent, and that the gospel might truly become then good news to us. And that leads me to one last lesson this morning. Fourthly, what we've considered, particularly men and women as the image of God, points us to the ultimate goal of the salvation that God offers to us in Jesus Christ. God, through the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus, has provided and offers to every sinner who hears the gospel a Savior. Christ, in his love and grace, has come and has paid the price and has suffered the wrath that we deserve for our sins on the cross as the sinner's substitute. And there is full and free forgiveness for all of our sins to be had in Jesus Christ. But not only that, all who come to him for this salvation are also changed, so that by his Holy Spirit they're being restored to what God intended them to be, and are being conformed more and more into the image of God's Son, as Paul says. You see, the New Testament describes as the goal, the ultimate end of salvation, our restoration as God's image, and also our conformity to the image of Christ, who himself as the God-man is the perfect image of God. That is the great hope and promise of the gospel not only the forgiveness of our sins and a right standing before God, that's a wonderful part of it, but the promise that one day we will be true images as Jesus is. That work begins the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ. But that's only the beginning. It's an ongoing process throughout the believer's life as we are being transformed, as we behold in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God, and we are being transformed grace by grace into his image, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And on the last day, this restoring work will be completed, and all of God's people will be like Christ, perfect, holy images of God in every aspect of our being. And what will we do? We will rule and reign as God's royal sons and daughters in the new heavens and upon the new earth, to God's honor and to God's glory, and as his servants and as his children. That is the destiny of mankind, of every child of God, every believer. And that salvation is freely offered to everyone here this morning, male and female. My unsaved friend, why don't you come to Christ today? Why continue degrading yourself? Why continue slandering the God who made you for better things? Christ came into the world to save sinners. And in the gospel, he declares, and from the cross as he hangs there, his blood streaming from his hands and from his feet, as he suffers in agony, as the wrath of God is poured out upon him, he is declaring to you that he is willing and he is able to save you if you will come to him. Jesus said, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, may God bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word that gives clarity and light in a world of darkness, that helps us to understand where we came from, who we are, what went wrong, how to be redeemed from what went wrong, and where we're heading on that last day. We thank you for these things, and we pray that you would be with us in this study. Help us to grow in our understanding and to have clear thoughts and clear thinking about what it means to live as a man, a male in this world to your glory, and as a female in this world to your glory. Help us, Lord. We need to get all the junk of false thinking and error and false teaching cleared out of our minds by the detergent, as it were, of your holy word. And we also pray that your word would shine its light upon our path, that we might redirect our thinking and our walking in accordance with your perfect and divine will and plan. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.